Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Been a while since we were in the book of Romans. We began to study this book last year, and we took a break from it in order to focus our attention in different places for a while. And now we get to come back to this wonderful epistle, having fresh ears, excited for what God has to say to us in it. I'm excited to be back in this epistle, and I hope that you are as well. It's a wonderful treasure to us, a wonderful gift of grace from God to us, just like the entire Bible. There's just something especially powerful about the book of Romans, because it helps us to understand the gospel so clearly, with great precision. Now, chapter 5 can be broken into two sections. The first 11 verses describe for us, I've titled it, The Hope of the Justified. And then we'll have several messages throughout these two sections. I've titled this first one, A Peace That Cannot Be Lost. Verses 1 through 2, A Peace That Cannot Be Lost. Let's read it together. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is the word of the living God to us. O our Father, help us as we come to your word. Help me to have the words. Help me to get them across correctly and clearly. And Lord, I pray that there will be fruit in each and every life, that we would see the text and understand the text, and that it would be written on our hearts, and that we would live the text. Lord, help us to apply it. Help us to receive this as a word from you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The great argument of the book of Romans is that God will one day judge all people according to his perfect righteousness. And it tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it tells us that everyone who sins and falls short of the glory of God will be condemned forever to suffer his wrath. And all the righteous will enter into the glory of his kingdom. And therein is the problem, because there is none righteous. Because all, without exception, have sinned. So the question naturally arises, will God condemn the entire world? Will all, without exception, be condemned on that day? And the answer is no. Because God offers forgiveness of sins, and he offers righteousness. And you ask, how can he do so? And that's the entire point of the book of Romans. How can he offer the forgiveness of sins and righteousness to those who believe? How can he do it? And the answer is, because he sent his own beloved Son to die as an atoning sacrifice in order to completely, totally absorb the wrath of God against you. Jesus, the Son of God, the only blameless and perfect man, obediently and willingly went to the cross to die for his people. And on that cross, God accounted our sins to Jesus and poured out his wrath upon him. And at the moment that we believed, he justified us. Remember, we've talked about that word at length. He has justified us. That means that he has declared us to be righteous. He accounted Jesus' righteousness to us as a gift received by faith in Jesus. And he, the righteous judge, has declared us to be righteous. And he will grant us entrance into his eternal kingdom, according to 2 Peter 1:11. It is all by faith. And you ask, but faith sounds like a fickle thing. Will it last? is our justification, if it's based on faith, and if faith is a fickle thing, is our justification then an unstable and volatile thing? Does it just depend on the day? Will it ebb and flow? Will it wobble? Will it waver? And if justification wavers and wobbles, then who can be saved? What kind of good news is this? That doesn't sound like a guarantee. It sounds like a slight possibility. How can I know that I will indeed see it? How could I ever actually be sure I'm saved? And how could I ever be anything but scared to death that I will lose it? Paul sees these questions coming, and he's going to deal with these at length. And today, in verses 1 through 2, we find him begin to answer those questions and to quell the fears. Because he tells us in Romans 5, 1 through 2, that at the moment that we were justified, we entered a peace with God that gives us access and a joy of a hope to come. Notice that this is talking past and present and future. We have been given a peace, and that peace presently is secured for us, and it gives us access to God. And at the present, we currently rejoice because of a hope that is laid up for us in the future. We see that this extends from past to future for us. And we see three benefits of justification. Look at verse 1. Our first benefit is that our past hostility has ended. It is done. Paul writes, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three wonderful phrases in this sentence I want to pay attention to. First of all, look at the one, since we have been justified by faith. That looks back to the moment of justification for the ones who believe. Our sin was dealt with on the cross through the atonement and propitiation of our Lord. And our justification was secured at the cross. However, justification was not applied to us in time until the moment that we believed. Before that moment of faith, when we believed in the Lord and we received justification, Ephesians 2:3 says that we were children of wrath, even as the rest. Even though from the vantage point of God, we were chosen from all eternity past unto salvation. He worked that eternal purpose within us at the right time, granting us faith upon the hearing of the gospel message, so that at the moment that we believed, we were justified. We were declared righteous once and for all. It is done. God declared us righteous on the basis of the finished atonement that Jesus Christ made on the cross. And at that moment, we were raised to spiritual life in him once and for all. And it is all by faith. This is what Paul says. It is by faith. Salvation is given to those who believe. No one who is justified works for it. No one is justified by works, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they are male or female, whether they are rich or poor. It is by faith, and it is by faith alone. That's everything that we've talked about in Romans up to this point. It is by faith alone. And Paul then defined, at the end of the last chapter, he defined faith for us. In Romans 4:16, he showed us that faith is the reception of God's promises. And he writes there, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that's Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Faith is the reception of God's promise. And faith also is the hopeful expectation that God will fulfill his promises at the right time. That's in chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. He uses there the example that Abraham, believing God's promises, was made into a father of many nations. Even though he didn't see this fulfilled until decades later, and even then he only became the father of one son. But he believed. It is according to Romans 4, 19 through 22, that unwavering assurance that everything that God has spoken will come to pass. That is what faith is. It is this long-term, lifelong, unwavering assurance that God will do what he said. Paul said in Romans 4, 19, that Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And Paul says these things were recorded in the Bible, look at it, for our sake, to whom righteousness will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Listen, this is the kind of faith that saves. This is the faith that Paul is talking about. It is a reception of God's promises concerning Jesus Christ and hopefully expecting them all to come to pass with unwavering assurances. Remember, Christian hope is not just, I really hope that it comes to pass. It's an expectation. I know it's going to come to pass because my hope is placed in God who does not lie, who always brings to pass his word, who, according to Isaiah 9, is zealous for his word. This kind of faith is not momentary. This kind of faith is not fleeting. It is lifelong, it is unceasing, and next time in Romans 5, we will find that it also perseveres through all of life's trials. And by faith, then, we have received justification. And then we move on to the second phrase, look back at Romans 5:1. We find out that from that moment of justification on, we received, look at it, peace. Peace with God. It's an amazing, amazing thing. We have peace with God through faith. This is one of the most remarkable results of our justification. We have peace with God. Now, we're just coming out of the Christmas season. This is a time when even the secular world, when even secular songs sing about peace with God, right? Our whole world sings about it at that time, it seems. But yet they don't understand it. I suspect most people, probably even a lot of Christians, have this idea that peace with God is just some kind of inner peace and tranquility, some kind of tolerance for different worldviews and religions, some vague, overall fuzzy kind of warm feeling in the pit of your stomach, some kind of feeling of goodwill toward others. However, this is not what the Bible means when it speaks about peace with God. To understand peace with God, you have to understand that every single person is an enemy of God. Look down at verse 10. Even we were enemies with God before we were saved. Look at it. We were what? Enemies. But we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Colossians 1:21 says something similar, that we were formerly alienated away from God, that we were hostile in mind towards God, and we were engaged in evil deeds against God. So why does the Bible say that all unregenerated, unbelieving people are enemies of God? Because, as we've already said, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly good. And the problem is that we were all brought forth in iniquity, The words of David in Psalm 51:5. We were conceived in our mother's womb with a sinful nature. And we were born into this world with a sinful nature. Why? Well, that will be the subject of the second half of Romans chapter 5 when we start to compare what we have in Christ with what happened to those in Adam. We find in the second half of Romans 5 that we inherit the sinful nature of Adam when we are born. We are born into this curse, born into this cursed world, and this resulted on the earth from Adam's disobedience. And we are heirs of that until the moment of salvation when we become not in Adam anymore, but in Christ. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Exodus 34, verse 6 says that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He must deal with sin. This is part of his holiness. This is part of his righteousness and justice and his goodness. He must deal with sin. And he must deal with the sinner. He must do so justly and righteously. And God's justice demands that every sinner be condemned forever into eternal punishment. That's why Ephesians 2:3 says we were children of wrath, even as the rest. But now, having been justified, we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer at risk of God's wrath. Christ drank down all the wrath that was meant for us when he hung on the cross and when God, according to Isaiah 53, there crushed him. He drank down that cup of wrath so that there was not even a drop left for us to drink down. It says that he drank it down to the dregs. And what was in that cup? It was the wrath of God Almighty. And he took it all. He paid it all. He absorbed it all. None is left for us. And that's why Paul writes this in Romans 5:1. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how our justification comes. That's how our peace with God comes. Peace with God does not come any other way. It comes only through Jesus. Through his atonement, his propitiation, his redemption that he accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross. Listen, beloved, you have peace with God. Your past hostility with God is ended. Isn't that amazing? It is ended. There is no more left for you, period. And you're at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, number two, we find that our present access is secure. Look at the first part of verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Because we have received righteousness through faith in Jesus, we have obtained access. Paul uses this word access a couple of other times. He uses them in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18, that through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles alike, have access in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 3:12, through Christ, we have boldness and We have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Listen, we don't just have access to God. We have confident access into his presence. We are confident that we will not be judged or condemned or struck down. We are confident that he will receive us gladly with great joy and with an outpouring of love. Why? Because of grace. We are confident that even when we have sinned against him, he receives us gladly and he hears our confession, he hears our repentance, and he faithfully cleanses us from our sin. Why? Because of grace. And it's not just a little tiny bit of grace that was given to us just one time. It is this state of grace, Paul says, in which we stand. We stand in a state of grace. God brought us into this grace the moment that we were justified, and from that moment on, He treats us with grace. Undeserved, infinite, enduring, matchless grace. Listen, beloved, you stand in grace. The New Testament writers use this word stand a lot. Just two examples, quickly. 1 Peter 5:12, very pertinent to our passage here. We are commanded to stand firm in the grace of God. You are standing in the grace of God. Keep standing in it. Stand firm. Jude 1:24, God, listen, God will keep you from stumbling and make you to stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. You have been made to stand at your justification. You are now standing. You are exhorted in the power of God to keep standing, and you are promised that God will make you to stand before Him. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. This is the gospel, that you have entered through faith into a state of grace wherein you have peace with God, and because you have peace, you can just walk into His presence. You can come in at any moment because of this grace. On the day of your salvation, you were made to stand firm in grace. Let me say it just a different way. This is a valid translation. You are established in grace. He made the choice to deal with you from that point forward with grace. Isn't that amazing? And again, it's not just a little drop of grace. It's not just a little bit of grace that He gives to you every day. Ephesians 1:7-8 says that He has lavished grace upon you every day. Now, having been established by God to stand forever in grace, you are gifted constant and unfettered access to His presence. Hebrews 4:16 says that we must draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace in the time of our need. Now, for this reason, we are urged, we are even commanded to pray without ceasing. We are told to take full advantage of this unfettered access that we have to God. Now, I think one of the clearest pictures, just to open a window, let some light in here. The clearest picture that we have of what Paul's talking about comes to us from the book of Esther. And I'm sure that you remember the scene. You remember that Esther had become the queen of Persia. You remember how a threat had now arisen against her people, the Jews. You remember how she needed to go before the king in order to plead for the life of not just herself, but also for all of her people. She had to go before her husband, the king. However, no one was allowed to enter the king's presence uninvited, not even the queen. And so as she approaches the king without being summoned, he could have her executed immediately and on the spot. And so the question is, will the king extend the scepter in order to accept her into his presence or not? And will she be executed? And you say, but she's his wife. She's the queen that he searched the whole land for. Yes, except the book of Esther has set us up all the way through to expect all kinds of unpredictable, irrational, volatile behavior from the king. We're not expecting him to act rationally. This is a very dangerous thing that Esther was going in to do. and she didn't know if she would live or die. But that is not how we come before our God. We don't enter into his courts wondering if today will be the day that he doesn't extend the scepter to us and we're thrown out and executed forever. We enter with confidence, knowing that we will always be accepted, that there is no chance of us being thrown out because we stand not in our own merit, but we stand in this state of grace from God. No matter how much Satan accuses us, no matter how weak and sinful we feel, no matter how heavy our conscience is, he bids us come and he bids us abide in his presence. He welcomes us. He receives us. He invites us to draw near. And that's what it means to stand in grace and to have access. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. Because he already died the death that we should have died. Because he already endured our judgment. Because he has even now covered us with his righteousness. Because of Jesus, our enmity with God has ceased. It is no more. That's in the past. Now we have peace with God. An everlasting, constant peace. And we have unfettered access to his presence. We are presently standing in grace. And that's not all, because we look to the future. And number three, our future hope is certain. Look at the end of verse 2. Paul writes, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We rejoice. True faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can rejoice. Why? Because we have been justified, because we stand in grace, because we have peace with God. And we know that that's going to continue, not just in this life, but in the ages to come. We believe that we will be transformed by the exertion of the power of Christ into glorified bodies when he returns. We find that in Philippians 3:21. And Jesus promised that he will lose none of those whom the Father has given him. He will lose none. Listen to it. John 6:39, he says, "This is the Father's will, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day." And this is such a divine, amazing, unbelievable truth that he repeats it in verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father." Apparently, we needed to hear this twice. "That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And 1 John 3:2 reminds us that even though right now we are children of God through faith in Jesus, he says it has not appeared as yet what we will be. You look in the mirror and you still see this body, this flesh, this sin-cursed flesh that every day you watch it deteriorate just a little bit. This is not the glorified heavenly body that we're awaiting. And so on the inside, we've already been redeemed. We have been spiritually raised to life, given new life in Christ Jesus, whereas we were dead in sins and trespass before. And so our inner is alive, but our outer is decaying. And every one of us feels that tension, don't we? And we look forward to that day when Christ appears. And when we have this glorified body, because John says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, in body as well as in spirit, because we will see him just as he is. Now this is called glorification, the transformation of our fallen, sin-cursed body into a resurrection body like that body that Jesus had after his resurrection. What does such a body look like? Well, Paul answers this in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15:35, he says, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?'" And he takes a long time to answer this question. one of the longest chapters in any of Paul's epistles. And how does he answer this? Well, in short, he says that the resurrection body will so differ in glory as the glory of the sun differs from that of the moon and stars, or as the fruitful plant far exceeds the glory of the seed that is planted. And we understand that, right? Because you look at the moon at night, you look at the stars, and they don't have nearly the glory of the sun, do they? And this is what he's saying. The body that we have right here, right now, that's like the moon in glory. Whereas the body we will have then, that's like the sun in glory. And there's really no comparison between the glory of the two, because the one far outshines the other. Just as you have a seed that you plant into the ground, and that seed dies, right? It's like the body going into the earth, and what pops out of the earth then is a flower that far exceeds the beauty and the glory of the seed. So it is with the natural body and the heavenly body. Using the metaphor of the seed planted, he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. If it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And then he ends in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy. That's what we have right now, the image of the earthy. We will also bear the image of the heavenly. We will have a body suited to the ages of riches, of glory that are to come. And then he continues in 1 Corinthians 15, into verse 50, with a mystery. And you might ask, well, what about those who are alive at the time of Christ's coming? Their body isn't going to be planted as a seed, is it? And Paul replies, no. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, something that had not been revealed clearly up to this time. And now through Paul was being revealed. We will not all sleep. We will not all die and be planted in the ground, as it were, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishably, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. He gives us a little more information in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where he talks about Christ coming from heaven with all of the saints who have passed, so that then not only are they raised at that moment, but then everyone who is alive and remains at that time is in an instant glorified. And then together we, or those who remain, along with those who were just raised from the dead, then are caught up. We often call it raptured. They are caught up to the Lord to meet the Lord in the sky. This is what Paul is talking about. This is that moment of glorification. Now, why must the perishable put on the imperishable? Why must the mortal put on immortality? Because as Paul said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Not this sin-cursed, rotting, deteriorating body, but a body that is fit for the glories of heaven and of the kingdom to come and the eternal state on the new heaven and new earth. A body fit to stand in the glorious presence of God. As you read, you realize God is often shown as distant. You read in Exodus, even though he comes near and he dwells on Sinai for those days, what does he tell the people? Don't let anything come on the mountain. Don't even let an animal touch the mountain. Why? Because God is holy, and he cannot be approached by unholy, unrighteous things. And so even when he reveals himself, like he revealed himself to Moses, it was only in a mysterious way to some extent that he revealed his glory to Moses. Because if he had revealed all of his glory and all of his presence and all of his majesty to Moses, Moses would have melted on the spot. There's always distance. And in Christ, that's no more. And on that day when we stand glorified before him, Psalm 17:15 says that we will see God. We will look at his very presence. And it won't be just a small part of his presence. We will look upon all of his glory. And I think this will be the main focus of us all as we go throughout eternity. Looking upon the glory and the presence and the majesty and the goodness and the wonder of our God. And we'll be just like the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 who are constantly crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." I mean, you think about that. If you had to stand before a president or a king and you had to cry that all day, every night, every day of the week, every year, that would get pretty dull and boring, right? Holy, 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 majestic, 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 whatever term you would use. Great, great, great is the king, the lord of this nation, and so on and so forth. I don't think the angels ever get bored. I think that they're not just there and instructed to say this over and over and over. I think that they are there and they say this in response to what they are constantly seeing. The glory of God and the works of God. And they're constantly brought to this confession. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. And this will be our confession all throughout future eternity. Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is your hope. This is what you're looking forward to. You will see God. You will have God before you at all times, in every place, so that you can see his glory. That's why Jude says he's able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. That's why Paul prays for God to accomplish this, to establish the Thessalonians without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. That's why Colossians 3:4 says that when Christ is revealed at his coming, we will be revealed with him in glory. Listen to that. We will be revealed with him in glory. Even though we are made fun of now, even though people say you think that you're something, you think you're children of God, you think that you're righteous, people don't see our inside, they see our outside, right? And they scoff and they say, "Well, nothing's changed about you. Maybe your behavior's changed, but you certainly don't look glorified like a son of God." Well, that's future. And we will then be revealed in glory along with Christ for all the world to see on that day that our outside finally matches our inside. We will be there revealed with Christ in his glory, and we will be there revealed. Our future is a future of glory, vast riches of glory, unending glory. And in the eternal state, we will inhabit a city illumined by God's glory day and night. Isaiah 6:3 says that the entire earth will be filled with God's glory. Habakkuk 2:14 says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. The future glory is certain for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is certain. He has chosen to give it to us gladly. And this is grace upon grace. This is wonderful kindness. We who deserved wrath and condemnation forever will receive glory and honor and blessing from God forever. How can that not make us rejoice? Have we forgotten from what we were saved? Or have we forgotten the glory to which we have been saved? And so I urge you, beloved, meditate on both of these things, the sin from which you have been saved and the glory to which you have been saved. And meditate on these things until rejoicing flows from you to the glory of God. I hope that you see the wonderful things that are yours because you have been justified. Your past hostility with God has ended. Your present access to God is secure. And you look forward with great joy to future glory. You don't need to be worried that your faith will fail. You need to trust God to continue to empower your faith. You need to trust Him who called you to make you stand in grace and not allow you to fall. That's not an excuse to sin, by the way. That is never an excuse to sin. That's going to be Paul's entire point in Romans chapter 6. This is not an excuse to sin. And it's not an excuse just to sit back passively. It's an encouragement to do what God has empowered you to do, to continue in the faith, firm and steadfast, abiding in Christ, constant in prayer, constantly on the alert, because you know that you have an enemy who is prowling, who is seeking to destroy you. And you are constantly looking for, you are constantly hastening the day of Christ. Beloved, believe. Believe because He has you. Believe because He will not let you go. And then keep going. Persevere, continue, abide. Don't let the devil win. And when you sin, be confident that your Father is not going to turn you away. He's going to beckon you. Come, confess your sins. Know that He forgives you. Know that He loves you. Know that He still has unending, unfailing affection for you. Know that His plans for you will not change. Just trust Him. And beloved, be sure of your justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Glory every day in God who has given such matchless grace. And rest in His grace. Rest in His presence. And wait for your Savior from heaven who is coming at a time that we don't know. So let's be ready. Let's be waiting, rejoicing in our great salvation. O Lord our God, how great you are. We bless you and praise you. Thank you that our past hostility is ended, that we now have present, unfettered access. And thank you that we rejoice in the hope of the glory to come, your glory. Praise you forever. In Jesus' name. Amen.